Without the gospel, we're cut off from God. Without hope in this world or in the next, we're undone. The world is undone. The people you encounter every day of your life, they are undone. They are lost without Christ. And here we are. We have it. We have the answer. And yet we keep it to ourselves. I don't know the statistics on how many people actually share the gospel, but I'm sure it's not a high percentage. If you had the cure of cancer, would you keep it to yourself? I doubt it. If you had the cure of aging, would you keep it to yourself? Well, you might if you wanted to make money at it, but I mean, would you keep it for yourself? No, you would share it, especially with those around you. Yet we have the cure of eternal death. We need to share it. We need to put it at the very core of what we're doing. Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? Let me ask you a question. If today, at this moment, if you had to decide if you wanted to live or die, what would your answer be? What if you could choose today whether it's going to be life or it's going to be death? What would motivate your decision? Now, I am sure that most of us would say we want to live. We enjoy life. But what we're going to see today as we're continuing in the book of Philippians is Paul is faced with this question. What do I want to do? Do I want to live or do I want to die? So let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at what Paul was thinking as he wrote this. Verses 22 is where we're going to be in. Here's what he says. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, I don't know what I'm going to choose. Yet which I don't know. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. He says, I'm hard-pressed between living and dying. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Father, to the truths that Paul is sharing here. We pray this in your name. Amen. See, Paul is grappling with this tension between life and death. And it exists for all of us. We all, sooner or later, have to come to grips with the idea that we are either going to live or we're going to die. But Paul takes it a little bit deeper, and he says, we make this choice between serving Christ on this earth or being with him eternally. Now, to be honest with you, that for Paul, that's a very difficult choice to make. He says, what does he say out there? He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. His desire is to depart and to be with Christ. To be with Christ in all his glory. No more pain, no more sadness, no more trials. Just in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. I don't know about you, but I long for that. I long for no more back pain, no more knee pain, no more hunger, no more thirst. No more trials, no more sweating. Well, we may sweat. I don't know. Maybe that's a good thing. But no more things of this world. No more wars. I long for that. As Paul does. But for most of us, our desire would be to stay and to live with our family and our friends, because our strong bonds that we have with our family, with those around us, give us purpose in our lives. And they support us. It motivates us sometimes to choose life. What gets us up in the morning? It's certainly not the coffee that I'm going to have, even though it may be delicious. What gets me going in the morning? It's my family. It's the church. It's the people I know in the community. It's my friends. It's my faith. Those get me up and keep me going. So we're motivated to choose life. Or we may have unfinished personal goals. There's things I want to accomplish in my life. We have a not quite full bucket of everything we've done. So we have a list of things we want to do. I want to see the Grand Canyon. I'd love to see the glaciers in Alaska. I'd love to see whales. I've seen dolphins. I'd love to see whales. There's so many things I would love to do. So many things that I want to get accomplished in my life. For some people, they might even fear the unknown. What is death going to be like? That crossing over. It is a scary idea. Because, you know, I'm 57 years old. I've seen many people in my life pass away. And many times it's not just, oh, they fell asleep and they're gone. It's been painful. The process leading up to that moment has been hard. So there's that fear of the unknown of what comes after death or the process of death. And we choose life in order to avoid something that we don't understand. And again, that's why Paul says he's hard-pressed. He's struggling internally. Do I want to go and be with Christ? Or do I need to stay? I mean, to be with Christ would be unsurpassing joy. It would be phenomenal. But he feels the weight of the responsibility of the ministries that he started and the people that are depending on him. And notice in verse 25, what does he choose? Because in these verses, he tells us, I'll read it again here in verse 25, what he chooses. He says, convinced of this, convinced of the fact that my staying here would bring glory to Christ. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He is convinced that he's going to be set free and continue to live, continue to do the work of spreading the gospel. He's not concerned about his own comfort. If he was, he would say, well, I'm convinced I want to go to be with Jesus. It's not about his comfort. He's more concerned about the spiritual well-being of the believers under his care and of the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believes that his return to ministry is going to cause the church to glorify Christ. And it would. Think about this. Remember, they're praying for his deliverance. They're praying that he would be freed from jail. And what would happen if all of a sudden, one day, Paul shows up in their midst? Do you think they'd be celebrating and praising God? Oh, you better believe they would. And they'd be telling that story. Oh, remember when we prayed for Paul? And remember how the prayer was answered? How all of a sudden he showed up one day? Isn't God amazing? And it would strengthen them. Now, as a side note, we do not know if Paul was set free. Scripture is silent on that. Church tradition holds that maybe he did, and he actually made it to Tarshish or Spain, which is where Tarshish was at that time. But we do know that he ultimately does die and gets beheaded. But we don't know if at this point in time if he was set free. But what is striking is how deeply Paul's desire of whatever he's going to do is tied to the well-being of others rather than his own. Paul's more concerned about the believers in the church than he is about his own well-being. So the lesson that Paul's teaching us is perfectly clear, that the book of Philippians is teaching us. We must put the gospel at the center of our lives. and practice self-denial. And I'm going to give you the proof of that throughout Scripture. Because I believe that today, in our society, self-denial is a rarity. Because we have become so accustomed to our prosperity, we don't have to deny ourselves anymore. Self-denial can be very challenging in our world today. Our world is all about individualism. Our world is all about self-interest. Modern society tends to promote the pursuit of happiness, pursuit of success, fulfillment, riches, something that's usually at the expense of others or the broader needs of our society. Not to harp on the politics, but man, look at our politicians today. I don't think any of them really, well, I shouldn't say that. Very few of them really care about what is right and what's best for the people. The ones in the highest positions of power care about themselves, and that's it. Because where else can you go in as a poor person, a pauper, into office and come out a millionaire? It happens all the time. Because of this, the world seems to prioritize immediate gratification and self-serving behaviors over the acts of self-denial and the sacrifice for something that's for the greater good. We're tempted to evaluate the alternatives. So which way are we going to go? And what we do is we look at what would be best for us. What would be best for me? That's how we evaluate it. But how often do we raise the first principle about what is best for the gospel? What is best for the church? What could be best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What would be best for the gospel to be spread? That is very counter to what our Western way of thinking tells us. But see, this isn't just a one-time thing for Paul. This is what he teaches. If we go to the book of Galatians, in Galatians 5, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." He says, but through love, serve one another. He says, self-deny your freedom so you can serve and love others. And we'll see when we get to the second chapter of Philippians, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but Paul also instructs us in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." There's somebody I know, I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's not anybody in this church. And I say that not to demean this church, believe me. It's just, this is somebody that, it's very apparent and blatant, it's part of their life. And I've talked to people about this person, about what they do, and they're like, yeah, this is who they are. Whenever we get together with this person, and when I've been with them in a group setting, and we have like a meal, or we have a breakfast or whatever, before anybody else can get up, he is up and collecting everybody's plate to throw it away. And you think, what's the big deal? And I've asked people, why does he do this? What prompts this? They said he does that in everything. It's part of what he is. He puts others before himself. Would he much rather, it'd be better just to sit there and talk with everybody? Sure. But what does he do? He gets up and he serves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So here is the burden of this passage. Put the gospel first. So how do we do this? Where do we do this? Well, obviously, we need to put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationship with other believers. If there's something that the common thread amongst us is not that we go to Living Faith Missionary Church. The common thread amongst believers is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I can go to and have fellowship with the Baptist church. I can go and have fellowship with the Lutheran church. I can go and have fellowship with the Presbyterian church, the people from there. I can even do some of the Catholics. If they truly believe the gospel. There's nothing that should divide us. Just because we're different denominations, different churches, we should be united. The problem is today we're not, even within our own denomination. But we need to put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationship with other believers. We also put the priorities of the gospel at the center of our prayer life. What are we praying for? Are we praying for things for us? Or are we praying for things for others? Are we praying that the gospel will be spread? Are we praying for people to hear the gospel and to change their hearts and to follow Christ? We also need to put the advance of the gospel at the center of our aspirations. Why do we do what we do? It should be for the spread of the gospel. Why do you work where you work? Well, I work to get a paycheck. No, God has placed you there to touch and reach certain people for Christ. Are you doing it? Well, I'm retired. Well, who are your neighbors? God has placed you where you are so that you can share the gospel with those around you. And when that happens, we need to put the converts of the gospel at the center of our principled self-denial. We need to, as it says, let each of us look not to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. Putting the gospel first should rule what we do, and it should not be the exception. We have the good news. We have the good news that reconciles mankind to a God. An eternal God. And yet, what do? We put our gospel back in the back pocket. People know there's something different, or hopefully they do, but we don't ever say why. And the beauty is the fact that God provides a redeemer for us, who died for us, the just for the unjust, in order that we might be able to be with God. He set the example. Jesus denied, he gave up being with God to come down and be with us and to die in our place. Without the gospel, we're cut off from God. Without hope in this world or in the next, we're undone. The world is undone. The people you encounter every day of your life, they are undone. They are lost without Christ. And here we are. We have it. We have the answer. And yet we keep it to ourselves. I don't know the statistics on how many people actually share the gospel, but I know it's not a high percentage. If you had the cure of cancer, would you keep it to yourself? I doubt it. If you had the cure of aging, would you keep it to yourself? Well, you might if you wanted to make money at it, but I mean, would you keep it for yourself? No, you would share it, especially with those around you. Yet we have the cure of eternal death. We need to share it. We need to put it at the very core of what we're doing. There's nothing in this world that can compete with the good news. No sporting event, no news event, nothing. Put it first in your life. You know, last week we were exploring how to live a life confident in Christ. And one of the things I talked about was to embrace a life that's worthy of the gospel. And we do this by reflecting on the transformative power of the gospel, which involves walking in humility, unity, and obedience to Christ, and bearing fruit that glorifies God and draws others into a relationship with Him. That's how we're supposed to be living. That's making us worthy of the gospel. Paul's going to express the same idea here in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent," he's not saying whether he dies, it's like whether I'm away from you, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He's urging the church of Philippi to to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm in unity. Unity among believers is essential. In order for there to be a good gospel witness, there has to be unity that reflects the unity of Christ in the Trinity. Living worthy of the gospel is a profound concept that encompasses many different parts of our Christian life. First of all, in order to do that, if we're going to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, we need to know what the gospel is. It's this, and it's not just this surface, well, I've read it before. No, it's this deep understanding and appreciation for the gospel message itself. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." There is the gospel. Living worthy of it starts with embracing the truth that, that Jesus came and died. Being God, died for us, rose again on the third day, as it was written. And that it also entails allowing that truth to transform our lives, to change us. Second of all, we need to reflect Christ's character. We need to be worthy of the gospel by reflecting who Christ is, what he did. This is love, humility, kindness, patience, forgiveness, compassion. Again, Paul writes to the church at Colossians. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." That's something that's hard today. Bearing with one another. That means when somebody does something that is wrong, we need to still love them, and we need to reconcile with them, and we need to talk, and we need to hash it out. And it doesn't mean we run away. It means we stay, and we work it out. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think this is the reason why you have church conflict and church splits. It's because people don't live worthy of the gospel. Especially that last part, to love in a way of love that binds us together. See, as followers of Christ, our lives should bear witness to the grace and the truth that draws people to him. The early church, they would meet together. And they sold their possessions, and they had things in common. Now, this is not a prescriptive verse, meaning that he's not telling us that that's how we're supposed to do, that all of you have to sell everything you have, give it to the church, and then we distribute it out. It's not socialism. That was what was happening at that time. It's a descriptive. It's showing us this example that how it should be, that they loved each other, and so much so that God added to their number daily those that were being saved. It matters how we live. It matters how we treat each other. It matters what we do. We need to walk in obedience. It involves walking obediently with God's word and following his commandments. Jesus himself said in John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." When we're obedient to God's commandments, it shows that we love him and we're committed to living according to his will. And obviously, it also involves sharing the gospel, actively sharing it with others. Paul told the church in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us." Can God go and share the gospel with everybody? He could speak into everybody's mind at one moment, and he could tell them who he is and be done with it. But what does he do? He works through us. He gives us the joy of being part of the process. We are his ambassadors, as Paul says. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As ambassadors for Christ, we're being entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, probably the greatest peace we can make is peace when we help someone realize they need Christ and to reconcile them to God. We're making peace between them and God. That's one of the greatest ways we can be a peacemaker. We proclaim his message of salvation to a lost and a broken world. And this involves both verbal, obviously, proclamation, and living our lives as living testimonies of the power of the gospel. Living a life that's worthy of the gospel also involves enduring trials. Tribulations are going to happen. Trouble is going to happen in our lives. But we have to endure it with faith and perseverance. Man, there's so many times I just want to give up. Paul could have been that way. He was struggling with that. Here he is, he's in prison. Chances are he knows there's a strong possibility that he's going to die. And he could just say, I've just resolved myself to the fact that I'm going to die and be done with it. But what does he say? He says, no, I'm struggling between the two because I want to be done with it, but I also know that I need to stay for your benefit. As followers of Christ, we're not going to be exempt from suffering. Just because we're in the world, we're going to be suffering. Our bodies, my goodness, they fall apart. We're going to have pain. But we're also going to ultimately going to suffer suffering and persecution from the world. But we can find strength and hope in the assurance of God's presence with us. James, the half-brother of Jesus, here's what he says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, in James 1, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, determination, perseverance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you want to know why we struggle and why we have problems in our lives? Well, sometimes it's because we do stupid things, obviously. But why does God allow us to walk in those things? It's because it teaches us to persevere. If we persevere in Christ, so that we have nothing, we lack nothing. So don't look at trials as bad things. Look at them as times of joy where God is teaching you. Look for where God is teaching you. Now be careful. Too many times people say, well, God told me this. You've got to test the spirits. What does God's word say? What does the Bible say? We also need to seek unity and fellowship. That's part of living a life worthy of the gospel. With other believers, Paul told the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We're called to love one another, bear one another's burdens. That's why I get frustrated when I hear about somebody who's struggling and they haven't told me. Why didn't you tell me? I could have prayed for you. This happened recently. Somebody that's not part of this church. They're like, well, yeah, I had surgery. I'm like, what? Why didn't you tell me? I could have prayed for you. And others could have been, I could have had others praying for you. Oh, I just didn't think about it. It's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray for each other. Love one another. Bear each other's burdens. Encourage each other in the faith. Unity among the believers is a powerful testimony to the world because the world is disunified. Majorly disunified. Even, again, back to politics. Even in their own parties. All the Democrats aren't unified with each other, and all the Republicans aren't unified with each other. It's ridiculous. We can set the example of what it means that even within our trials, even within our disagreements, we can still be unified and love each other. And this is why disunity damages the church, but not just the church, but also the message of the gospel. And we're also going to have to deal with opposition from the outside world. Look at verse 28 in Philippians 1. It says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Don't let your opponents scare you. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. but of your salvation, and that from God. We're not to be intimidated and frightened when we are oppressed from the world. As we're sharing the gospel, I always tell people, you know, if you feel oppressed, that's a good thing. That means you're probably doing something right. Because if the world loves you, you're probably not doing the right thing. You're at least not showing them who Christ is. We need to live out the gospel as individual believers and as the church, because this is what Jesus told us in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, when we're feeling oppressed from people, I don't feel a whole lot. Every once in a while I feel it online. People will make comments. I'm like, oh, really? I didn't need that comment. But we should be courageous, confident, steadfast in the midst of these oppressions, these criticisms from the outside world. These trials and adversity and the criticism that we experience as believers, that's why it's so difficult from within the church when people start criticizing each other. That's what the world does to us. Why should we eat our own? Why should we tear each other apart? We shouldn't. We can actually tell someone, listen, I love you. Here's an issue. Can you help me understand this? Help me understand what's going on right now, what you're doing and why you're doing it. But instead of being fearful, we are called to stand firm in our faith and trust in the sovereignty and the protection of God. See, the world views persecution, the ability to persecute, as a sign of strength, as a sign of victory. If somebody can tell you something, if you have an atheist come to you and they can make you nervous and make you squirm and you don't have an answer for them, they look at that as a victory. We won. But as believers with unwavering faith, the courage to face that adversity testifies to our salvation and to the power of God's work in our lives. And their condemnation. This contrast between believers' response and the reaction of their opponents highlights the changing power, how the transformative power of the gospel. If you can sit there and somebody can just rail on you about your belief, and you can just take it without lashing out, without getting angry, that's a sure sign that God's power has transformed you. Because in our human response, that's what we want to do. It shows the transformative power of the gospel and the reality of God's salvation. And where does that salvation come from? It comes from God. It's not based on my own strength or my abilities, but it actually ultimately comes from God. Our ability to stand firm in those times. It's not me doing it. It's not because I'm a pastor and I know scripture. It's because I know God. And God loves me. And I know he's going to bring me through it. I trust him. It's a result of God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. This is why it's important for us to rely on God's strength and not our own, because our own strength is going to fail us. We need to trust in his faithfulness, because my faithfulness is not good enough. And even in the midst of the trials of persecution, we need to trust him. Because why are we suffering? We're suffering for Christ. Look at verse 29 again. For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We're going to suffer in this life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, why is this happening to me? Right? No. Obviously it's happening to you because you're a believer. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You and I, as believers in Christ, have been granted suffering. It is a gift. Doesn't seem like it. Because Paul acknowledges it's been granted or given to the Philippian believers by God to not only believe in Christ, he gives us that ability, but also to suffer for his sake. And this seems counterintuitive. Usually when something is good that we think is awesome and we want it, it's supposed to enhance our life, it's supposed to make things better. But we look at the suffering that occurs because we're a believer and we think, wow, it's not better from a human perspective. Our idea is we need to avoid suffering. Avoid suffering whenever you can is what we're told. But Paul reframes suffering as a privilege granted to believers, an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ and to participate in the redemptive work. The suffering experienced by believers, it's not arbitrary. It's not meaningless. It's not happening just because somebody wants to. It's happening because God is allowing it. God is sovereign. He allows things to happen. He allows bad things to happen because he has a purpose behind it. It's not meaningless, but it's for the sake of Christ. It's a consequence of our identification with him, of our commitment to following him faithfully. It'd be very easy. I mean, it's been a long time since this, but if you remember the Columbine shooting, the boys went in there with the guns, and one girl, they walked up to her, and they put a gun to her head and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" At that split moment, she had a decision to make. She could say no and live. She said, yes. And they killed her, point blank. I tell my kids all the time, listen, the day could very well come in our lifetime when they come to us and they say, "Do you believe in Christ? Are you a believer?" And what will Daddy have to say? I'll have to say yes, and I'll be taken away. Or worse yet, they'll take one of my children and say, "Either deny Christ or we kill your child. What do I do?" I told him, "Sorry, I'm going to have to say I'm a believer in Christ. Take my child's life." Why? Because I have to. Not to mention, my child will be in a much better place than I am. It's a hard decision. But we have to make that decision. We have to make that decision now. Because if we try to wait until that moment to make that decision, we'll make the wrong decision. We are suffering for the sake of Christ, because we identify with him and are following him faithfully, even in persecution. It's part of the Christian experience. It serves to deepen our fellowship with him and help us to conform to his image. When Paul was writing to the church in Rome, in Romans 8, he says, "And if we're children of God, then we're also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, Paul had been engaging in conflict. And this is, I want us to understand when he says this in verse 30, he says, "Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." He's not talking about his imprisonment. I believe he's talking about the engagement that we have in a conflict that he's experiencing, that we experience, that's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle against the forces of darkness, because that is what is the undercurrent in this world that we're going to be facing. It's that opposition of darkness to the gospel. In Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We share in Paul's struggle. We need to be united with him and with Christ in our commitment to advancing the cause of Christ, standing firm against the spiritual forces of darkness in this present age. And we do that by having unity in our suffering. Because it not only deepens our relationship with God, that suffering deepens our relationships with others who are struggling in their bonds also.
In the midst of suffering, we are reminded of our common identity. We're all members of the body of Christ. If I'm suffering because I'm being persecuted and you're suffering because there's strength in numbers, it's not that we get together and now the suffering's gone. Chances are we're going to be suffering together. We all have trials in our lives. We need to be unified in helping each other through them. We bear one another's burdens and encourage each other in the faith. Paul told the church in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This struggle that Paul's having, this discussion in his own mind of what do I want? Do I want to die and be with Christ? Or do I want to live and be with his people and encourage them? It may seem daunting at times. But see, as followers of Christ, our motivations and our priorities should be shaped by the gospel. Like Paul, we can wrestle with this tension between life and death, between our desire to be with Christ and our responsibility to serve him while we're here on earth. Yet ultimately, our primary concern should not be my own comfort. My primary concern should not be what I want for me and what I want for my family. My primary concern should be, what can I do to glorify Christ? And what can I do to help the spiritual well-being of my fellow followers of Christ? Living worthy of the gospel involves reflecting Christ's character, walking in obedience to his word, sharing the gospel with others, enduring trials with faith, seeking unity and fellowship with fellow believers. It means putting the gospel at the center of our lives, prioritizing the interest of others above my own. It's not easy to do. We need to practice self-denial for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And as we face the opposition and the persecution that we all talk about all the time is coming to the world from the world, and we, you know, ever since I was a child, growing up in church, we've always talked about the fact that these are the end times. Jesus is coming back. We're going to have persecution. We need to unite in our commitment to advancing the cause of Christ, bearing one another's burdens. Why? So our lives can be a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel, bringing glory to Christ, strengthening the bonds of fellowship within the body of Christ. Because see, we got to remember, our ultimate hope is not here. Our ultimate desires cannot be in this world. Oh, there's a lot in this world that we can enjoy. There's a lot of blessings that God gives us that we can get to enjoy. But our ultimate hope and our ultimate salvation is found in one place and one place alone. And that's in Jesus Christ. And we need to live our lives as that being our purpose. The gospel. His gospel. In our lives, showing the transformative power of the love that he has for us. Let's pray.